The book is mysterious and difficult. There's a denomination that's mostly in the Midwest, Church of God in Anderson, Indiana. Some of my relatives attend that church, and their policy is not to study the book of Revelation at all because it's too confusing and you'll just get mixed up. Well, humility is in order. It is harder than most books. On the other hand, if we keep comparing, say, Revelation and Book of Daniel, or keep looking at Revelation and then see where the symbolism is explained elsewhere within the book, most of the symbolism is taught right in the Bible itself. For example, last week in studying Revelation 12, it talked about a dragon, a red dragon. Well, that's odd, but then Revelation 12, verse 9, said that this dragon is called the devil, Satan, the serpent of old. So, the dragon is the devil. And then it talked about a woman, and the woman was giving birth to a male child who was going to rule the world with a rod of iron. Well, all throughout the Bible, it predicts in the end times there will be great persecution of Israel. And so the best symbolism there is Satan wants to persecute Israel because through Israel came the Messiah. There are things like this whereby if we kind of pay attention to statements elsewhere, most of the symbolism of the book is made clear in other places. And Revelation 1:3 did give a special blessing for those that read and understand the prophecy of this book. So it is meant to be understood, if not every little detail, at least the most of it. We come now to another symbolism in Revelation 13, where it now starts to talk about a beast. Let's come to Revelation 13 and see if we cannot understand what it's talking about when we have a beast arising in the end times. And the first section for today's study will be Revelation 13, and I will read verses 1 through 3. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a dragon. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Well, as I said earlier, if this first-time person reads this, they say, what in the world? Now, the dragon is there on the beach. He's over there in Florida or whatever. The dragon's on the beach. The dragon is clearly Satan. And the sands of the seashore, what's that all about? Well, just I could give you the conclusion, but let's go to chapter 17. Will you go to Revelation 17 with me, please? So we have a beast rising up out of the waters and off the seashore, and the beast comes up, and what's that all about? And we get to chapter 17, verse 15. There's a different word picture, but it gives us the imagery of the waters. Tells us what they are in Revelation 17, verse 15. He said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the waters are the peoples of the world. Well, why is that? Well, think of a storm. Think of turbulence. Think of agitation. Think of a tempest where it's just swirling all around. It's like the news all the time. The peoples of the world are in an agitation. The whole world is a storm. And so the imagery of Satan standing watching the stormy beach is he's watching the nations of the world because they're just in a continual tempest. And out of this nations of the world in a continual tempest, just swirling, unsettled, nothing's rational, just one big agitation, out comes this beast with ten horns. And by the way, before we go anywhere else, you're in chapter 17, look at verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Now, it's kind of hard to do this on Sunday morning only, but nearly all of the imagery in Revelation, if you look in other places in the book or look back to Daniel, it'll explain it to you. So the dragon is Satan, and he's looking over the nations of the world, and out comes this beast, and it has ten nations as a part of it, ten subdivisions. So they're like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. And, you know, again, reading it for the first time, you'd make no connection, but someone who's read the Bible a bunch of times, you'd say, that's the book of Daniel. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. And we'll read the same imagery that we're reading in Revelation 13. And probably should have mentioned a moment ago, we will go back to Revelation 13. So if you eventually, so if you can leave a marker there, we'll be getting back there. But Revelation 13 said, there comes this beast, and it's like all these other critters. It's like a lion and like a bear, like a leopard. And an Old Testament student or a Jewish person reading Revelation would say, oh, I know where that's at, and go back to the book of Daniel. Let's begin reading Daniel 7 at verse 2. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Well, that sounds familiar. Now, verse 3, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And what are these beasts like? Well, I can't read the whole thing this morning, but they're like, just like what is in Revelation 13. Verse 4 here will say, the first was like a lion. And verse 5 will say, the second one was like a bear. And verse 6 will say, the third one was like a leopard. Same thing. Same thing. Now, just so we don't go down other rabbit trails, in the book of Daniel, there are all these dreams about coming empires. And sometimes the dreams are a little bit different, but the identification of the first empire is Babylon. You are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, is chapter 2. Babylon's the first empire, like this lion. The second and third empires are interpreted over in chapter 8. Don't go there. We'll never get done, by the way, over in chapter 8. But there, in chapter 8, the bear is Persia and the leopard is Greece. So what you have here is from Daniel's day, you have, Daniel, they're going to come these tyrannical, beastly, pagan empires. Babylon, Persia, Greece. And there's a fourth one. And the fourth one, historically, from Daniel's time, we know was the Roman Empire. And this Roman Empire somehow overlaps with end time events as we read on. Like it's at the end of end times, it'll be like a new Rome, like a revived, rejuvenated Roman Empire. This fourth empire, this beast, now we read about it in verses 7 and 8 of Daniel. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. It had large teeth, large iron teeth. It's like it's not even natural. It's like mechanical, like a robot. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet and was different from all the beasts that were before it. Had 10 horns. 10 subdivisions, 10 kings, it said so in Revelation. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So this fourth empire from Daniel's day, historically it was Rome, it will overlap with end times as we read on in Daniel 7 shortly. We'll get to the end times real quickly. And this final empire is beastly, cruel, tyrannical. Its leader is very obscure at the beginning. He's little. He's a little horn. He's a little king. He doesn't amount to anything. But he kills 3 of the other ones and overpowers them and then takes over this entire evil empire. Sorry, we're going to have some of that today. Been redoing the roof and putting tar on it and cutting the tiles. It's all allergies from fixing the leaky roof. So I don't know what to do about it. Well, let's read on in verse 9. And we'll quickly get to an end time context. You'll see that this beastly empire that's very cruel gets to the end time. Now, Daniel 7, verse 9, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming down before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now in verse 11 and 12, Daniel keeps warning about this terrible beast, this terrible empire that's future to Daniel's day. Now let's look at verse 13, and it's going to probably start to get a little bit familiar. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient Days, and it was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus' favorite title of himself was, I am the Son of Man. It's 14 times in the Gospel of Mark alone. Jesus overlaps Son of Man with deity. In Mark chapter 2, he said, nobody can forgive sins except God only. And he says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And he said, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is a day of worship. Who are they supposed to be worshiping? The Son of Man. At his trial, Caiaphas said, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. Hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man in the clouds coming. And Jesus is referring to this in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is the Son of God who's coming to crush all the earthly empires, to take them all over, and the kingdom of heaven becomes the kingdom on earth, and he rules all the peoples with an everlasting dominion. So, first empire is a lion like Babylon, second one is a bear like Persia, third one is Greece, like a leopard, it moves very fast. Fourth one is Rome, and it'll be a revived new Rome, beastly thing, meaner than anything else, crushing and devouring, almost not even natural, just mechanical, robotic, just devouring everything. And the Son of Man comes, and he destroys this final empire, and then he governs the world forever. Let's look at verse 17 and following in Daniel chapter 7. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. That's from Daniel's day. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all the ages to come. Now in verse 19, Daniel's really worried about this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom. It's not normal. It's not a normal beast. It's like a mechanical beast, and it's more cruel. Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron, claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder of its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, now this is our interpretation, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, tread it down, and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise. Another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the highest one, and will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And there will be given into his hand for time, one, times, two, half a time, 3.5 years. But his court, the court of God, will sit for judgment. His dominion, this beast, will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And I won't read verse 28 because Daniel, after he learns this, just gets exhausted. Like he collapsed. And I'm pushing you a little bit today with this. But Daniel predicts that from his time would arise these various kingdoms of the world. The fourth one from his time was Rome, but there's an overlap with the end times also, like a new Rome. It has 10 subdivisions to it. Their leader will begin obscure. He will subdue three of the nations within this new Rome, and then he'll be the dictator. And he'll be the world dictator for 3.5 years. And he will harm the tribulational saints, wear them down. He will try to change times and seasons. As we've said earlier, he will get rid of B.C. and A.D. and try to change the calendar. And or as C.S. Lewis says, always winter and never Christmas. Because, you know, we want to get rid of that. We wouldn't want to commemorate that. And they will try not to when the fourth beast arise in this end time empire. All of that was explaining Revelation 13, 1 and 2. The beast, Satan, is looking at the agitated nations, and out of it arises this beast referred to in Daniel, and he's the worst of all, and he'll be world dictator. Now, we've got to go back to Revelation 13, where we'll find ourselves now at verse 3, which is a strange text. We've already read it, but we will have explained the imagery of Satan looking at the nations, and out comes this final beast. But verse 3, it's as though he has been killed, and he's healed from it. Plagae is the Greek for the wound, and therapeutic is he's healed. Sometimes Revelation refers the beast to the entire empire. Sometimes it's just the individual leader who leads it. This is like if I say Hitler invaded the Soviet Union. Well, Hitler didn't go anywhere, but he sent his empire in there. So the reference here is likely to the individual, and he has a fatal wound and is healed from it. The reference is further down the context, verse 12 and verse 14. The wound of a sword there in verse 14. So it seems to be that the individual leader either dies and is resurrected by Satan, Some who don't like that view, that think Satan won't have that much power, they would say he endures a wound that would have killed anybody else, but he survives it. I can live with either one. I happen to think that in the end times, the restraint upon Satan will be lifted and he will be able to raise him from the dead. This end time beastly tyrant will likely die, and then Satan is able to raise him from the dead again. You don't have to agree with that, but we, as we read on now, that we're going to see that the satanic trinity can do many, many miracles. Let's continue reading verse 4. We've already seen the end of verse 3, that the whole world is following after this charmed beast. I mean, he's immortal. He doesn't die. So they're all following after him. And now Satan gets what he wants. Let's read verse 4 through 10. They worshipped the dragon, that's Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast, end time empire, out of the book of Daniel. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? I mean, you can't kill him. Who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 3.5 years. 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and language, which is what tongues mean, and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is, I would say, foreknown, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Back in the fall of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, he said, "I will be like God. I will be like the Most High." And he's always wanted universal worship. He told Jesus in the temptation, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me." Well, he will achieve this obsession shortly for just a period of time, 3.5 years in the tribulation, the satanic trinity. He gets his worship. The dragon is Satan, comparable to the Father. The beast is the Antichrist, a substitute son or substitute Christ. In the next section, we'll read of the false cheerleader or prophet who draws people to the fake Christ, parallel with the Holy Spirit. And for 3.5 years, no matter how they count it, they'll do 1,260 days, or 42 months, or time times half a time, for 3.5 years, he will rule over the world and cause everyone to worship him. It's why previously I put most of the battles in the first 3.5 years. Did so on the basis of saying for the last 3.5 years, nobody can fight him. So when you look at end time battles in the Bible, you stick them all there in the first 3.5 years, wars, rumors of wars, uttermost parts of the north, Gog and Magog, Russia invades, is put them in the first 3.5 years. There's kind of more on the details here, but he will make a peace treaty with Israel, probably to cover the rebuilding of the temple. And midway through, Russia and Iran, Gog and Magog will invade, and then the Antichrist will move in as a pretext to keeping his defense pact with Israel. But he won't need to fight the uttermost parts of the north because they'll be supernaturally destroyed. Once that's over with, he won't remove his forces out of Israel. He'll set up himself as worshipped in the temple. He'll stay there, and he'll turn on the Jewish people. While we're passing through the mid part of chapter 13, it did talk about those that dwell in heaven and those that dwell on earth. It said in chapter 3 that the overcomers, Anybody with faith overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. The overcomers are kept out of the hour of tribulation. It's meant to try those that dwell in the earth. So I interpret it, the church will already be gone, and we're kept out of that time period, we who trust in Christ as Savior, and we won't be here during this end time empire, the beastly empire. Do note in verse 9, it has a different phraseology in verse 9 than it was previously in the book. Verse 9 just says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Previously, it kept saying over and over again in chapter 2 and 3, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, it's not here. The word church is dropped out. It's a significant change, significant omission. The church, I do not believe, will be in the world during this beastly 3.5 years, during this rise of this beast. We won't be here because we are the heaven dwellers that are referred to in verse 6. We'll be up above, but down here in the world will be tribulation saints, people who trust in Jesus after the rapture. They weren't saved during the church age, but the Antichrist will persecute them and persecute them greatly. For discussion of end time events, we probably could move on right now, but I would like to look at verse 8 again before we move on. The song, the hymn that we sung, talked about the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that would be the word order that's given in King James or New International Version, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The word order in the New American Standard would be, their names are not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So the question arises, what does before the foundation of the world modify? Does it refer to Jesus slain before the foundation of the world? Or does it refer to their names are not in the book of life before the foundation of the world? Now, you can go either way on that. The actual word order in the Greek in Revelation is Jesus slain before the foundation of the world. And without going into all the details, I guess I like that idea, and I think it's taught elsewhere. Of course, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but in the plan of God, it's as though it was a foregone conclusion from eternity past, that God knew that His Son was going to fulfill the mission, and He foreknew His success. It's as though it has happened already before time began. There are other verses like this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, Peter, he's preaching on Pentecost. He talks about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then 1 Peter, same speaker and author, his little clues there. In 1 Peter, he talks about you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the blood of the Lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world. So Peter must have liked that idea. And I think that's kind of what's being mostly taught here. It's as though Jesus was the winner before it ever started. It's as though it was as good as done. So is believers' glorification, by the way. Those He justified, He glorified. It's past tense. I don't feel glorified today. I got bad voice today. Can you tell? I don't feel glorified, but it's past tense in Romans chapter 8 because it's so certain of happening, you can speak as though it has already occurred because it will transpire. We who believe will be glorified. And the plan of Jesus was so certain of Him winning, it's as though it was already accomplished before the foundation of the world. We can continue now at verse 11 where we're introduced to a second beast. This first beast, by the way, has lots of names. He's the lawless one. He is the Antichrist. He is the beast. He's the abomination that makes desolate. And now we're introduced to beast number 2 in Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Talks like Satan. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, those whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs, we'd say miracles, which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, these earth dwellers, which Christians are not part of that category, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number of that number is that of a man, and his number is 666. In this context, this second beast is not called the false prophet, but that title occurs in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19. And so, even though it's not here, very often you have the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The parallel of the satanic trinity to the holy trinity. And this false prophet is kind of like the cheerleader who directs every attention to the Antichrist or the first beast, the lawless one who will sit in the temple claiming that he is God. Sorry. And in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 that we read for our scripture reading, there are miraculous abilities given. Right now, the Holy Spirit restrains satanic evil. This comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the restrainer restrains the rise of the Antichrist and restrains the power of black magic so that it cannot do only limited types of real miracles. When the restrainer is removed, most likely the church is raptured and all salt, preservative, and light is taken out. We have a world that rots. We will have a world with all darkness. We'll also have a world where God removes his restraint upon evil magic, and all kinds of supernatural things will take place, the purpose of which is to convince people to worship the Antichrist. Now, that's Satan's motives that brings out the miracles, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's almost a haunting phrase, for this reason God will give them a deluding influence. They will believe the lie, and if you'll let me, you'll use the King James language, so that they might be damned. Which is what it means. I mean, God has, you know, they're not going to make it. God's going to say, you want this evil person? You believe him. And I will just let him do all these kinds of things because, obviously, if it's supernatural, you'll think he's the leader. So I'll just get out of the way. Maybe even a resurrection from the dead. And you've got a fake substitute Christ who does miracles and even rises from the dead. But the difference is, he will let the world do whatever they want to do, including their sorceries. See, the real Christ would forbid it. The Antichrist will encourage it. Oh, they'll love it. We have this supernatural leader, and look, he also tolerates all these wonderful things that we want to do. And Satan will give the deluding influence, but God will get out of the way and say, well, it's what you want to believe. You're hardened. You want to kind of, so to speak, go off the cliff. God's attitude at that time, this is the age of grace, not now, but at that time it will be, go right on ahead. The fact that something is supernatural need not mean that it is good. Remember in the Exodus when God, through Moses, was doing the plagues, and the Egyptian sorcerers could follow them to a limited extent, cast down the rod and turns into a snake, we can do that. Turn water into blood, we can do that. At certain limits, then it was prohibited, but in the end time, the restraints will be taken off. Be all kinds of evil magic. Remember Jesus' statement in the Olivet Discourse? If possible, to deceive the very elect. In our time, there's a restraint on it. It'll only go so far. In the future tribulation period, God basically says, these people who follow the Antichrist, I'm going to give them what they want. They're hardened. They want an Antichrist as their Savior. I'm going to get out of the way, and I'm going to let them believe the lie. Also interesting here is this image of the beast. Greek word is icon of the beast. What's all that about? Well, I have suggestions. I'm not sure I really know. We do know that the Antichrist himself will sit in the temple in Jerusalem. He's the abomination that makes desolate. Jesus said he would do so. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says the lawless one will sit in the temple demanding worship. But he won't be able to sit there 24/7. So what is this image? Well, I don't know. Maybe the image would be what we would call the broadcast monitor. And when the Antichrist personally is on site in Jerusalem, still all over the world, everybody will see him. And that might be what Apostle John would view as the image of the beast, because he's sitting there in Jerusalem and people all over the world are watching him at that same moment. Or it could be a combination whereby when the Antichrist has other appointments and he's not personally in the temple, there's virtual reality, a robotic type thing, a talking hologram, so that continually there's the, if the Antichrist is not there presently, there's like a figure of him that has animation. And the same thing occurs, that all over the world people will be forced to worship him. And then they will get his image, and they will get this mark. It says the mark of the beast. What's that all about? 666. I often restrain not reading Greek to you, but I think you'll like this. Kai hath arithmos auto hexakosioi, hexakonte, hex. So, makes sense, right? 666, hex, hex, hex. Doesn't sound like something I want. It's basically doomed. Now, since the Tower of Babel, God has really generally desired the nations to be splintered. Now, there can be individual exceptions. I'm not sure it's wrong for East and West Germany to merge, or 50 states to merge, or it's not wrong to learn another language if somebody wants to study another language. So things in the other direction. But if the world ever merges together in one empire, it will be bad. And God has desired that there'll be patriotism and nationalism, and we love our country and we separate and do not want global unity. That we know of, the only time there'll be global unity will be in the end time, and it will be bad. And there will be one government, and there will be one religion, and there will be one economy. And if you don't go along with it and receive this mark, whatever it is, you will not be employed and you will not be able to buy or sell. I don't think we know exactly what this mark is, just like with the image, but as times go on, all of this seems more and more plausible. You think someone reading this a long time ago, well, what in the world's an image? How would everybody all over the world see an image? Well, how would that happen? Well, we see it. Everybody could see the thing at the same time. Or what would the mark be? You know, you're going to put, like the Iraqi elections, you're going to have a purple finger and put 666 on your forehead. Well, you wouldn't need to. Well, you could put in embedded chips, which only are viewed by scanners. And so I don't know whether that's what it'll be, but as time goes on, you're kind of like, and this stuff is kind of plausible. In 1973, when Tim LaHaye wrote his book on Revelation, he was talking about ration cards, kind of a World War II motive. Well, I don't think there'll be ration cards. There probably will be some sort of mark on these people. Hex, hex, hex. Bad idea. Bad idea to receive it, because it's the same thing as selling a soul to the devil. You and I will not face this sort of thing. But those in that day, they're going to cut one way or the other. And people that resist the Antichrist will, by the nature of the circumstances, suffer. They will, by the nature of the case, be forced to endure. I'll come back to that in a minute. University of Chicago wrote a PhD dissertation on sociology in American churches. This is an old, it's 20 years old, 1990. I probably read it about 1995. It said at that time there were 16 million people, American Christians, that kind of believed this end time view of events that I'm giving you. About 16 million that we would say, do you believe in a rapture and a tribulation and Christ will come back and set up a kingdom? As near as they could tell, there's about 16 million people at that time that advocate this. I will say that in the seminaries, I think that they are teaching it less and less. That does not bode well for the future, because I think as following generations of younger ministers come along, they will not have been exposed to these things, not regarded as all that important, and why fight over all that kind of thing. Well, they're not matters of salvation, but I will stand here and tell you, if you don't have a proper view of end-time events, you can't understand the Bible in any depth. It'd be a closed book. It'll just be closed. It'll be gobbledygook. And I'm playing a little games on you this morning. The reason we read Luke 21, he that endures to the end will be saved. Okay, now if you don't know end-time events, you come to that and say, see? You got to work real hard to get saved. You won't really know till the end of your life. That's exactly how they take it. They don't know any better. He that endures to the end will be saved. Well, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by enduring to the end of life. We're saved by faith, through grace. Once we trust in Christ as Savior, we're already saved. There's no endurance to it. So what is that verse, he that endures to the end will be saved? Well, if you have knowledge of end-time events, you'd say Jesus is talking about the tribulation period. It's as simple as that. And he does. If you read Luke 20, wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, just before the Son of Man comes, there's this terrible period, and it'll be false Christ. And then in that condition, in that situation, all those tribulation saints, they will have to endure. They're not saved by their endurance, but it's a description of a believer at that time who will say, I will not take that mark. I will not worship you. You're not God. You're a deranged human. You're satanic. So in the future tribulation period, all those that do accept the true Christ, by the nature of the case, will have to endure. It describes those that are saved, but we're not saved by endurance. You can't take that verse out of that context and say this is salvation by enduring. You never really know till the end. It's talking about the tribulation period. So I thought I would do that little game with you at the end of the message today and say these things, it's true, you can be saved without knowing any of this. All the other denominations and groups, if they, it's a closed book to them, they don't understand it, and they're not going to work too hard at it. If they trust in Christ, who is the Son of God, and died for our sins and rose again, they trust in Him, fine. Pass, fail, they pass. Okay, that's it. But if you want to understand the Bible in detail, then you understand there's law, there's grace, there's coming a kingdom. And if you want to understand it in detail, you pay attention to what time frame is being talked about if you read it. And then you don't make these other theological mistakes, like he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, that's not salvation by works in the church age. It's talking about the future tribulation period where a true believer will have to resist getting this mark. And if we have, and I don't think it's rocket science, if we have a little bit of sophistication and pay attention to the Bible, we won't make these mistakes. Whereby if we ignore and say that's unimportant, which I believe a lot of the seminaries are doing, by the way. Good luck after I'm gone. There's going to be a few people that know how to do it, but not as many. Not as many. It will depend what the people in the pews do. Really. It will. The seminaries are diminishing these types of studies. Not all, but a lot of them are. And it will depend, PC people actually vote by where they choose to go to church. And if enough of them don't care, then these things will be lost. That's what will happen. Then you'll go back to reading, he that endures to the end will be saved, and they'll never figure it out. It's talking about the tribulation and the Antichrist, who is the abomination of desolation. Let's pray together, please.